Some years I do a Mother's Day sermon, since this is Mother's Day, and the guys normally get shortchanged. I rarely do a Father's Day sermon on Father's Day. One year we gave them chocolate candy bars. Whose idea was that? Anyway, we do thank God for our moms. In fact, today's sermon's on Father Abraham, so it's obviously not very well thought through. I apologize but for Mother's Day. But let's just pray, and we're going through a series in the book of Romans, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. Let me pray. Father, may you bless this time in your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would teach us your truth, help us to walk according to your will and your ways for your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Early on in my Christian life, when I was, 22 or 23, I made some life goals. And they dealt with each area of my life, spiritual growth, ministry goals, goals about family, finances, social goals, intellectual goals, physical goals, that kind of stuff. And the overarching principles that I wanted those life goals to be guided by and to be founded on were two things. First, from that famous statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I wanted my life to be about glorifying God in all that I did. And second was the motto of the Navigators, which is to know Him and to make Him known. I wanted my life to be defined by those two main purpose statements, to have my and have my life goals pursue that, to glorify Him in all that I do, and to know Him intimately, to walk with Him intimately, and to make Him known to anybody that I can. And then for each of those areas, I mapped out long-term goals and medium-range goals and short-range goals for how those that could all develop. And so I asked myself a question: what did I want my life to look like 30 or 40 years on down the road? When I was, 60, 70, 75 years old, what did I envision my life being? What did I want it to be in all those areas of my life? And so I wrote some very general kind of principle-based or precept-based long-term goals for each of those categories. And so if that's what I wanted my life to look like, if I wanted to end up like that at the end of my life, then what did I need to do in the midterm to arrive at that point 30 or 40 years on down the road? And so I came up with some midterm five-year goals that were more specific about, if I did these things, then I'm on path to arrive at that when I'm 60 or 70 years old. And then I needed some action points, of course, to make that happen. If I wanted to arrive at those five-year goals, then what did I need to be working on right now in the short term to arrive at that 5 years later? So I came up with short-term three-month goals in each of those areas of my life that would move me closer to my five-year goal, which would keep me on path to reach those long-term goals. So, for instance, in the area of the intellect, if I set as my life goal, and I brought it with me, actually. This is a copy of the original sheet from 35 years ago. But I'll read you what it says in the area of intellectual. My life goal is, or was 35 years ago, to have sound biblical thinking in order to live wisely, refute error, counsel the hurting, and answer the skeptic. And so as I thought about that, I thought, well, I want to be able to give an understand and be knowledgeable in and give an answer for very important areas in the Christian life and just life in general, like apologetics, the vast realm of theology, world religions and cults, worldviews, current issues, social issues. I wanted to be understand biblically what God taught about family, about parenting, child raising, all of that. And so if I was to have a good grasp of all those things and be conversant in those areas, then obviously, if that's my life goal in the area of the intellect, that means I have to do a lot of study and reading, right? It involves a lot of reading and researching and learning in order to intellectually have a grasp of those things and be conversant in those things 30 or 40 years down the road. So a five-year goal for that would be, well, let's say that in those broadly in those areas, I would want to read in 5 years 100 books, which seems like a lot, but that's, you got 5 years. So if you break that into a short-range goal, then I've got 3 months. You do the math, that's about... what is that? I think it's 5 books, 10 books, something like that. Well, let's see. It's 20, goes into 500, 5 years. It's something. What's anyways? It's like 2.5 books a week. Is what that is. Okay, it's 2.5 books a week. It's like 10 books every 3 months, something like that. So if you just break that down, or 5 books every 2 months, I forget. I wrote it down, but obviously that was 35 years ago, and I've not tracked every 3 months. Have I checked off all these books and done that? But it gets you toward the goal of I want to be well read and fairly conversant in these important areas of Christian life and ministry, right? And I did the same thing in the physical area and this. And ministry things and all of that just went on down that list. And in fact, if that intrigues you, I won't give you my copy, but I did a workshop on this, I guess, years ago, and so I have copies of blank charts. If you would like to take some time, and there's pages here that help you work through a life purpose statement, and you can put that up here, and then a place to put it, just a sentence of what you want your life to be like spiritually, intellectually, physically, family, ministry, finances, all that stuff. A place to write out a theme or a principle for that. And then there's, on the next page, there's actually a chart for all those areas for long-term 30-year goals, 5-year goals, and 3-month goals. And then you just revisit that, change these out with the next 3-month goals and so forth. And if you care to learn more about that, I've got a bunch of copies of those on the back table if you would like to establish life goals, especially for you young'uns or parents of, teens and stuff or just anybody that would like to think through why do I do what I do and where am I headed in life, it's a very important and valuable process to think through life goals. And again, trust me, I've not followed these perfectly, but they've been very helpful. And I found them inspiring. I found them challenging all these past 35 years. But I did something else because I'm a visual person. These goals were words on paper, and they were, especially the 30-year long-term goals are pretty, kind of ethereal and just lots of principles and precepts and stuff, but not very tangible. So one thing that helped me was I needed an image. I needed a picture of what that looks like when I arrive at that destination. So in each of those areas, I looked for somebody who could serve as a role model in one of those areas. I don't think I knew anybody who did all of those really, really well, but I had people that I just knew that were great in certain ones of those areas. For instance, in the spiritual realm, I chose a man who's now deceased, but he was the retired chaplain of Wheaton College and later on Wheaton Grad School, as my role in the spiritual realm, because he was simply the humblest, godliest man I ever met. And I thought, I would like to grow to be like him. I would like to grow up to become like him. And he was just a marvelous man. In the realm of the physical, I knew a man who was 75 years old who kept himself in great shape, kept himself trim. And I thought, I would like to maintain that. I'd like to pursue that. And it's getting a little thicker around the middle section now, but working hard at it. But he was my example, my role model in that. And so, and on down the list that went. It just helped me to envision what I wanted my life to look like if I had somebody who had run the race well in those various areas. Again, I haven't kept track of that perfectly, but it's been very inspiring for me. One of the things that I learned very quickly in this whole process was none of these guys that I had as these great role models was perfect. And they'd be the first to tell you that. They were not perfect men. They were great examples in their respective areas of strength, but they were not perfect. They were not going to arrive in heaven because they were perfect. They just weren't. But what if you had as your role model somebody that you thought was perfect? And I'm not talking about Jesus, who, of course, was fully God and fully man and was perfect and sinless in every way and at every moment. And he's certainly the main role model for us as followers of Jesus. He's who we want to be like. We want to be like Jesus. But what about just another human being? What if you thought that that person was perfect and that you held him or her up to that level of esteem and honor and even reverence? Well, in our text of Scripture today, oddly enough, we come across a man whom lots of people thought was actually perfect. Perfect. And if they were setting life goals, this is the person they would want their life to be like. We've been studying the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. And last week we looked at three very important words: justification, which is from the law court; redemption, which is from the slave market; and atonement, which is from the temple or the sacrificial system. And after explaining these very important doctrines to his readers, Paul now feels the need to illustrate what he's been talking about. In particular, he wants to illustrate faith. What is faith? And so in this chapter in Romans 4, he's going to illustrate for us faith, give us an example of faith. And in the first half, which we'll look at today, he's going to talk about who is of the faith, who is in the faith, and then the second is what faith actually is. So kind of the who of faith and then the what of faith. And the reason that Paul feels the need to do this is because a whole lot of folks who are reading Paul's letter 2,000 years ago are raising their hands about at this point in the letter and saying, just a minute. Just a minute, Paul. And they have a big question about what he's been saying about this justification by faith thing. And the people at the very front of the list with the biggest questions are the Jews. And the Jews are saying, yeah, it may be true that most people aren't perfect, but we know some people who are. The Pharisees, at least that's what they tell us, that they keep the law perfectly. But if not them, then certainly the great heroes of our Jewish tradition, certainly Moses, Elijah, Joseph, King Saul, King David. But if not those, then absolutely Abraham. So Paul anticipates these questions and these hesitations about justification by faith, and he picks an example here in chapter 4. Picks an example. He goes right to the top of the heap, the absolute highest pinnacle example of living a righteous life that Jewish people had at that time. Not Moses, as important as he was in Jewish history. Not Elijah, not Elisha, not Isaiah, not none of the prophets, not King Saul, not Solomon, not David. There was someone better still. Someone whom the Jews respected more than anybody else on the planet. Abraham. Why Abraham? Why a whole chapter, Romans 4, on Abraham? It's very simple. If there was no Abraham, there'd be no Israel. There'd be no Jewish people. He was the father of the Jews. He was the patriarch of all patriarchs, the founder of the nation. He was who God chose to start it all. He's Abraham, Father Abraham. And so what did the Jewish people think of their beloved forefather, Abraham? Well, they thought he was a righteous man. They thought he was perfect. If anyone was justified by works, by their own actions, by their own deeds, it's got to be Abraham. It's got to be Abraham. And that's exactly what the Jews thought of this man. The Mishnah is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament law. And the Jewish people believe that the Mishnah was given to Moses on Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. Remember, he's up on Mount Sinai, get the smoke and the darkness, and God takes his finger and writes on the tablets and all that, and Moses brings those down, so they've got the Ten Commandments. And then God gave Moses the rest of the law, the ceremonial law and cleansing laws and dietary laws and all that, but they believe he also gave them this Mishnah. Well, the Mishnah is a commentary on the law. It's not the law, but it's opinion or interpretation or commentary on the law. So you have the law of God, mostly in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, but then you have the Mishnah, which is their commentary on that. Now Moses wrote down the law, the Torah. We have that in the Old Testament. Jewish people have that in their scrolls. But the Mishnah wasn't written down by Moses. Instead, it was passed on verbally, generation after generation, down through the centuries. And so father would teach son, father would teach son, father would teach son. They teach in their schools and homes and stuff. Parents teaching their children on their lap or around the dinner table. And they would pass on this tradition of the interpretation of the law in the Mishnah. And then finally, 2,000 years later, about 200 A.D., some scribes actually wrote down the Mishnah. And you can buy copies of it and stuff. But they believe that's just as authoritative as the actual law, the Torah itself. Now, as Christians, we would view the Mishnah in the same way we would view the Book of Mormon. It's extra-biblical, non-biblical material that, you know, may have some nice sayings in there, but it's got a whole bunch of stuff that they're just making up. I mean, what Joseph Smith, you know, wrote in that Book of Mormon, is just it's a lot of made-up stuff. And he says there are gold tablets under a tree in New York. That is not the Word of God. And same thing with the Mishnah. It may have some interesting and inspiring stuff in there, but it's not the Word of God. And so for the Jewish person, though, they cherish the Mishnah. The Mishnah is just as authoritative as is the Torah. And when you read the Mishnah, it gives us a very interesting picture of the Jewish attitude toward Moses. And it says this. First of all, it says, quote, "We find that our father Abraham had performed the whole law." That he actually kept the whole law of God. Another place it says this, "For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." So perfect was Abraham that another passage declares that he had no need of repentance, didn't need to repent of anything because he never sinned. It says, "You, O Lord, who are the God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance unto the righteous Abraham." You didn't bring Abraham to repentance because he didn't need to repent. He had nothing to repent of. He was sinless, righteous, perfect. I mean, it's amazing. So according to Jewish belief, Abraham kept the whole law, was perfect in all his deeds, and had no need of repentance. So the conclusion is Abraham was justified by his own works, his own good deeds, his own human effort. And that makes Abraham the supreme example to follow in Jewish life. Because that man's perfect, righteous, by his own effort in the sight of God. Case closed. And so Paul takes aim at the person who's at the very top of the pile in the Jewish world, the father of the nation, the man esteemed above all others, Abraham. And Paul shows that Abraham was not justified by his works at all, but he was justified by faith. He totally counters the Jewish view of Abraham, totally breaks that whole thing down. So he confronts the Jewish readers and he says, you know what you believe about Abraham? I mean, remember, Paul was Jewish, raised Jewish, taught by the best scribes and rabbis in Judaism, went to the best schools. He was a Jew among Jews, a rabbi among rabbis. And so Paul is saying, you know what y'all believe about Abraham? Well, we're going to shake that up just a little bit. You think this guy made it to heaven on his own? You think this guy pleased God on his own? You think this guy and his goodness got him in? Is he the best example you've got? Well, let's take a closer look, because Abraham is the perfect example of what I've been trying to teach here in my letter, that justification is by faith, not works. And so this morning, for the next few minutes, we're going to look at Abraham and his faith, because that's how Abraham got to heaven, not by works, but by faith. And Paul begins in verse 1, what about Abraham? He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found?" What has Abraham found to be true? Well, Abraham lived a stellar life. He really did. Genesis 26:5 says that Abraham, God says of Abraham, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, it's not saying something absolute, like kept it perfectly, because we can easily think of, and God put in the record of the Bible, examples and cases of Abraham really blowing it, like when he tried to pawn off his wife Sarah to Pharaoh, saying he was his sister. I mean, Sarah almost became Pharaoh's wife. This was not good. This is clear deception and lying. So there's plenty of examples of Abraham not being perfect and righteous in all his ways. But overall, he did well. From a human vantage point, this man was well ahead of the pack in terms of his morals and stuff. And maybe that gave him reason to boast, you know, just, well, look what I've done, the kind of person I am. I'm Abraham, you know, of course. I'm the great Abraham. Well, verse 2 tells us, well, you can't boast before God. There's nothing to boast before God. Before God, there is no boasting. The argument that Abraham was an exemplary human being, maybe that sounds good when you're talking among your friends, but that doesn't carry any weight with God. That's not where that counts among chatter among friends. Before God, Abraham stood as guilty in his sin as anybody else. The good news is Abraham didn't rely upon his deeds or good works or obedience to get into heaven. Never claimed to do that, never said that. In fact, the Old Testament itself would tell us something very different. It tells us that Abraham believed God. He believed God. He believed that God would fulfill his promise of a son and heir. He believed that God was faithful to his word. Verse 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's a very important word there, credited, or some translations use reckoned. It was reckoned to him as righteous. He believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It's important to take a look at that word credit or reckon for a moment, because it occurs in this chapter alone 11 times. It comes from the Greek word logizomai, from which we get our word logic. Logic. And it means to count, to consider, to compute. So it's the idea of having something credited to one's account. This counts in your favor, or this counts towards you. Something's credited to your account. So in God's system of bookkeeping, it depicts sin being transferred out of our account, from our account, and placed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness being transferred to our account. So there's been this great exchange. It's been credited to our account. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. I've shared before about the time I was applying to Wheaton back in 1975. And three men in my little Methodist church back home in West Virginia sat me down and said, Steve, we hear that you feel called that you're to be a pastor, and we see that, and we're for you. And they said, when you get all the scholarships and grants that you can get, we're going to pay the rest. And that was no small promise to make, to say that they had kids of their own younger than me. They were, you know, in junior high and stuff, that they'd be paying for their college just in a few years. And I chose in that moment to do a very simple thing, just a very simple thing. I believed them. I just believed them. And I ended up getting some scholarships and grants back when the government gave grants for, you know, low income and stuff and all that. And I got a majority of my tuition and room and board and that covered. But each semester in my account there at the college, there was always enough to pay the rest, always. Those men were faithful to their promise. I didn't earn that money. I didn't work for it. But by sheer grace, they provided everything that I needed. Semester after semester, their gift was credited to my account. And Paul talks about there's no room to boast in the earthly realm or before God. No one has that right. And so, you know, looking at my account there as a student at Wheaton and knowing that it was covered, had I gone, you know, around my dorm floor in the dormitory there, just, well, look, I've got all my bills paid, everything's covered, everything's just great, you know, look what I did. It would have been very foolish. It would have been an insult to those men. It would have been a lie. And because it was a gift. It was a total gift. And the same way Abraham received the gift that he received of salvation through faith. Didn't earn it, couldn't boast about it, was no merit of his own. It was a sheer gift. He simply believed God, and it was credited, just like their check each quarter was credited to my account at Wheaton. The righteousness of God was credited to Abraham's account simply by belief. And so Paul's established this principle of justification by faith alone, even in the case of the great father Abraham. And he says in the next couple of verses 4 and 5, he applies it universally to all of us. He says, now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. You know, your boss doesn't say, well, that was nice of you, thanks for doing that. No. But it's what is due. You get a paycheck, it's credited to you because that's your due. You earned that, right? But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Not his works, not what you did, but your faith is credited or reckoned to your account as righteous. And this would have been a shocking statement to the Jewish person. And there's no room at all to work for one's salvation, not a bit of room. I mean, obviously good works are an important thing to do. We want to do good deeds and show love and care and compassion, not to earn our salvation, but because we're saved, out of gratitude, it just should overflow from us that, man, if Jesus did all that for me, as his free gift, of course I want to live my life for him and honor him and proclaim him and serve others, and I want to live for Jesus. So we do good things just to thank him, for all he's done, but not to earn our salvation. So the Jews thought justification would come because of a life of good works, and that the ungodly would get what they deserved. They would perish. God is saying just the opposite is true. God would justify the ungodly, not because of us, but because of Christ. We were those ungodly. That was us. And we're justified, not because of what we do, but because of Jesus. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, we were helpless, absolutely helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Grace has the power to do what the law could never do. So we see first that Abraham, the supreme example to the Jewish person, was not saved by works, not at all, but by faith. By faith. Verse 11 says Abraham is the father of all who believe. Not the father of the Jews. Says he's the father of all who believe. Very important phrase. We'll get to that later on. Paul then talks about the forgiveness that faith brings in verse 7 on down to verse 8. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now he mentions David there. He quotes from David from the Old Testament in Psalm 32. And David, of course, is a classic example of a person who needed forgiveness. David messed up a bunch, and we won't go into the litany of all the things David did. But so Paul quotes from this beautiful, beautiful Psalm of David, Psalm 32, where David explains that our sins are covered, they're forgiven, they're not taken into account. Not only is Christ's righteousness reckoned or credited to our account, but our sin is credited or placed on Him, so that we will never face the eternal consequences of our sin. I mean, when we think about the immensity, the enormity, the devastation of mankind's fallen condition, Paul goes to great lengths here to show that to be very true in the first three chapters of Romans. I mean, mankind is a sinner. And if our sin were just a small thing, if it was just this little thing, then it wouldn't take much for God to solve it. But our sin is not something that God simply shrugs His shoulders at and moves on. No, forgiveness entails a taking away, a covering of our sin, a full payment for sin in order for us to be acceptable by God. Only an act of God could do that. Divine intervention was required to save your and my soul. And we receive that gift by faith. That is the forgiveness that comes to us through faith. Paul writes that our sins will not be taken into account. The debt's paid, the slate is wiped clean. David said, "How blessed is the man whose sins have been covered, forgiven." How blessed. As a believer, when you stand before God one day, your sins will be covered, won't be taken into account, won't even be mentioned. They won't come up because they've been dealt with in full. In fact, they've been replaced by they've been placed on somebody else's account and His righteousness placed in yours. It's taken care of completely. How blessed. Paul goes on a bit deeper in the next few verses and points out that Abraham was not justified by faith, was justified by faith, not by works. In Genesis 15:6, it declares that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's where that quote has come from. But there's more to that, and the more of that is the fact that it isn't just a statement, a declaration. There's evidence of that. And the evidence is in the form of a chronology. So verses 9 to 17 give us some of this chronology. Verses 9 to 12 say, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." A lot of confusing stuff there, but the key point is that Abraham believed God, was declared righteous while he was a Gentile, before he became a Jew, before he was circumcised. Circumcision came 14 years later, so he hadn't entered into Jewish life and faith yet, hadn't been circumcised. That hadn't happened. In fact, that circumcision for him was a seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had already expressed to God 14 years earlier. Circumcision added nothing to Abraham's standing before God because Abraham was already fully acceptable in God's sight by faith. And that chronology is essential. And so Paul goes on to explain that whether a person is circumcised or not doesn't really matter. Faith is what matters. And Abraham is the father of all those who come to God by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. So the case that Paul makes against circumcision, he then makes against the law. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification before God, so neither does the law, verses 13 to 15. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath." Can't keep the law. The law enhances our transgression. The law points out our sin and failure. The law shows us our sin. Faith is just the opposite. It says in verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So the real descendants of Abraham are those who are descendants by faith. That's where salvation comes from. It's faith alone. Faith alone for Abraham, faith alone for David, faith alone for the Gentiles, faith alone for anybody. before, during, after the law. It's always, for all people, faith alone. It's a very good thing that we don't hold any particular person up as righteous, except Jesus, who was perfect. Abraham wasn't, Moses wasn't, Paul wasn't, Augustine wasn't, Luther wasn't, Billy Graham isn't. No one is. Only Jesus. Only Jesus fulfilled the whole law. Only Jesus is perfect in every way. The only way that anybody's ever going to be saved is by placing their faith, their full trust in Christ who died for them, the perfect Lamb of God. Abraham was saved by faith, faith in a God who would provide an acceptable sacrifice to cover his sin. Abraham looked forward to coming Messiah. We look back on that Messiah's ministry 2,000 years ago. We know his name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. Jesus came to save our soul. We place our trust in him. Abraham looked forward in placing his trust in God's provision for his sin as well. We're a close-knit church family, and I have a good idea where most of you stand spiritually. I know that most of you know Jesus. You've come to that place in your life where you've asked Christ to be your Savior. You've placed your trust in him and his death on the cross as payment for your sins. But there may be somebody here today, this Mother's Day, who hasn't. I don't know. God knows. You know. And so I just want to say that there's just no greater decision you'll ever make. It's that decision that Abraham made close to 4,000 years ago to place his trust in God for his provision for his sins. And we do the same. We know his name is Jesus, the Messiah, but we place our trust in Christ who died for us. Either he bears my sins or I bear them myself. It's the only choice. There is no righteousness in me, but there is righteousness full and free in Christ. And if you've never come to the place in your life where you've made that decision and placed your trust in Christ, I'd like to talk to you more about that. I would love to visit with you. If you'll really, after the service, just pull me aside and we can go off into the office somewhere and talk and visit and go over some questions you might have and just look at some Bible verses. I would love to talk with you about what it means to fully trust in Jesus, the one who saves you from your sins, the one who paid for your sins in full. And there's just no more important issue that you'll wrestle with in life. What will you do with Jesus? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When you believe God, when you believe in Jesus, his Son, it is credited to your account forever as righteousness. It's an amazing transaction, an eternal transaction. If you've never done that, please see me. Don't let this moment slip away. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about very important things today, and a lot of it's pretty theological, and we could easily get sort of lost in the smoke and all that, and just a lot of heavy stuff. But your word is true. And Father, you call us to that decision. You call us to surrender, to bow our knee, to let go of wanting to do it ourselves, earn our own way, do those things that we think are pleasing enough to you that we can get into heaven on our own. We cannot. We cannot. There's none righteous. Not even Abraham. So Father, I pray that if your Spirit is moving in someone's life today to really wrestle with eternal things and where they stand with Christ, I pray, Father, you move them to speak with me or one of our elders or our Sunday school teacher, somebody, Father, and just talk through what that means, that they might come to Christ, that they might be forever clothed in the righteousness of Christ, credited to their account. What an amazing thing. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.